Russia and Iran reject U.S. claims that Moscow is blocking efforts in Vienna to revive the 2015 Iran deal. Ukraine announces a curfew in the capital Kiev amid what it calls a difficult and dangerous moment after several Russian strikes on the city. An India court upholds a controversial ban on the hijab in classrooms amid renewed fears of discrimination against the Muslim minority. The top story this hour, the Iranian foreign minister dismissing Western allegations that Moscow could stand in the way of an agreement to revive the 2015 deal, known as the JCPOA. Hossein Amir Abdullahian cites assurances that he received from his Russian counterpart in Moscow.
I would like to declare here that Russia will present no obstacle to reaching an agreement. There's no link between the developments in Ukraine and the Vienna negotiations. Based on our talks with Mr. Lavrov today, Russia will support the agreement once the U.S. side resolves some of the outstanding issues that include Iran's red lines. Moscow has had a very positive and constructive role since the beginning of the talks, and will stand by Tehran until a good, strong, and lasting agreement is achieved.
The top diplomat also expressed hope that the U.S. would drop what he described as excessive demands. He said that the current pause in the talks can set the stage for resolving the outstanding issues and all sides returning to compliance with their commitments. Also, Sergei Lavrov said that Russia is seeking the swift revival of the JCPOA, and that Washington should rejoin the agreement and remove sanctions on Iran. Lavrov said that Moscow has received written guarantees from the U.S. that anti-Russia sanctions would not hinder cooperation within the framework of the Iran deal. Also in the press conference, the Iranian foreign minister said that he has delivered a message from his Ukrainian counterpart to Lavrov for a ceasefire in Ukraine.
The message the Ukrainian foreign minister asked me to convey to my Russian colleague was the readiness of Kiev to continue diplomatic negotiations and focus on a political solution, and that the Ukrainian side wants the war to stop. We hope the crisis in Ukraine comes to an end as soon as possible through diplomatic approaches.
The foreign minister added that just as Iran opposes wars in Afghanistan, Yemen, and elsewhere, it also believes there is no military solution to the Ukraine crisis. He said the solution is a political one, but there is need to recognize actual roots of the crisis. The Iranian foreign minister also expressed his country's opposition to Western sanctions against Russia, saying that those measures target the entire nation. He said that Iran has itself been facing unilateral and cruel U.S. sanctions for years. Now, in Iran, a series of new domestically made watercraft and missiles have joined the naval fleet of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The new vessels and missiles were handed over to the IRGC's naval force at a ceremony in the southern port city of Bandar Abbas. For the first time since its formation, the naval fleet was inducted with indigenously designed and developed smart submersible equipment that would help boost its capabilities in different operations. The new speedboats can reach a velocity of 95 knots, launch missiles and rockets, and perform reconnaissance missions. The IRGC Navy also received new missiles with enhanced explosive and destructive powers compared to the previous versions. IRGC's Chief Commander Major General Hossein Salami hailed Iran's progress and its naval power.
Today, our Navy is a manifestation of new naval power, both in the dimension of manned and unmanned vessels, as well as rocket launchers and missiles with tactical and non-tactical ranges, plus in the spheres of submarine warfare and surface-to-surface combat.
The IRGC commander also said that the smart submersible equipment have completed the geometry of Iran's naval power, both on shore and below the water. The top commander says the world's arrogant powers understand only the language of force. That's why Iran has to boost its power to protect its security in all arenas. He also hailed the Iranian scientists' success in enhancing the country's defensive capabilities. Staying with the developments here in Iran, lawmakers have hailed the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps for its recent missile attack on an Israeli center in Iraq's Kurdistan region. A statement jointly issued by 213 MPs called the strike a solid and salutary movement against Israel's hostile and seditious behaviors. They pointed out to the recent killing of two Iranian soldiers in an Israeli missile strike on Syria. The statement said that the national security and safety of the Iranian armed forces are a red line for the country. On Sunday, Iran carried out a missile attack on the Israeli center in Erbil, the capital of Iraq's Kurdistan region. The IRGC said that the strike was in response to recent Israeli crimes and promised that such atrocities would not go unanswered. Now let's take a look at Ukraine now. New strikes hitting capital Kiev as Russia's military campaign enters its 20th day. Several areas, including two residential blocks, have been targeted. At least four people are confirmed dead. Officials say that a 35-hour curfew will be imposed in the city amid what they call a difficult and dangerous moment. Kiev is surrounded from three directions. Russian forces have also been pounding other towns and cities. Overnight shelling hit the airport in the eastern city of Dnipro. Authorities saying that it caused massive devastation and destroyed the runway. The Russian Defense Ministry also says its forces are now in control of the entire Kherson region in the south. Meanwhile, the death toll from an airstrike on a TV tower in the northern city has climbed to 19. Ukrainian authorities say that they are planning new efforts to deliver supplies to Mariupol as the first convoy of civilians has been evacuated from the besieged city. People in Mariupol have been without electricity and running water for over 2 weeks. The Red Cross has also issued a dire warning about the situation. Russian forces on Monday, however, agreed to create a humanitarian corridor to allow civilians to leave the city. 2,000 cars have already left Mariupol. Ukraine accuses Russia of blocking humanitarian aid. Moscow denies that and says it does not intend to target civilians. The UN Refugee Agency says that more than 3 million Ukrainians, including 70,000 children, have already fled the country. Now, this is while Russian and Ukrainian negotiators have resumed truce talks being held via a video conference. Kiev says that the aim is to achieve a ceasefire, secure Russian troops' withdrawal, and establish security guarantees. The two sides met on Monday last time. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky described those talks as positive. He says that Russia is already realizing that it won't achieve anything by war. Meanwhile, the Kremlin says it's too soon to make predictions about a possible outcome of the negotiations. The EU and the UK have approved a new barrage of sanctions against Russia over its military offensive in Ukraine. The EU sanctions include bans on investments in the Russian energy sector, luxury goods, exports and imports of steel products. The new curbs also freeze assets of more Russian entrepreneurs. The British bans target hundreds of Russian entities and individuals, including those close to President Vladimir Putin. The sanctions are the latest by Europe and the U.S. against the Russia over the Ukraine conflict. The Western measures have led to soaring price of energy and other commodities like wheat. Russia is among biggest suppliers of oil and gas as well as wheat in the world. Okay, that's all about Ukraine for now. In other news, the British Health Secretary has defended Britain's economic relations with Saudi Arabia just days after Riyadh executed a record 81 people in a single day. Sajid Javid says that the UK government does not shy away from raising human rights issues with its partners, but that Riyadh is one of the world's largest oil producers. Prime Minister Boris Johnson has planned to travel to Saudi Arabia this week to persuade Riyadh to increase its oil output. And that's because Britain is looking for ways to end its dependence on Russian oil and gas over the war in Ukraine. British MPs have called on Johnson to cancel the trip. Also, human rights groups are accusing him of trying to trade oil for blood. Saudi Arabia faces international criticism for its poor human rights record, including the Yemen war, the killing of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi as well. Now moving on, a court in India's southern state of Karnataka upholds a ban on hijab in schools amid fears of discrimination against the minority Muslim community. The court ruling says that wearing hijab is not an essential religious practice. And this week's after statewide rival protests over the ban, The Muslim community there argues that girls have worn the hijab for decades, just as Hindus and Christians have observed their own symbols. But that has been met with a backlash from radical Hindu groups. Critics accuse authorities in Karnataka, which is ruled by the Hindu Nationalist Party, of seeking to drive a wedge among religious communities. India is home to some 200 million Muslims, and there are fears that such discrimination could have spread to all parts of the country. Now, we've asked London-based journalist and political commentator Mohsen Abbas to share with us his assessment of the latest Indian court ruling against the hijab, and here's what he told us.
Part of a long litany of state-sponsored policies which target, discriminate, and basically treat Muslims as second-class citizens, essentially. What you've got is an Islamophobic establishment, the BJP, which rules the nation. You've got a leader of that nation who oversaw the Gujarat pogroms in which thousands of Muslims were murdered right under his watch without any kind of satisfactory comeback on that. You've seen the rise of cow killing. You know, individuals who are involved in the meat trade certainly can't operate anymore, and now there are lynchings that go on a regular basis without really any great pushback from the state. You've seen, of course, immigration laws which discriminate against Muslims as well. So what we're seeing here is really quite a deliberate attempt to erode Muslim status within a nation, as you say, which has such a large population, which is playing with fire.
Palestinians have attended a funeral of a young man killed by Israeli forces in the occupied Al-Quds. People gathered in the Qalandia refugee camp where 20-year-old Ala Shaham was slain. The Palestinian Health Ministry says that Shaham died after being hit by a live bullet in the head. Palestinian refugee camps, including Qalandia, are subject to frequent Israeli raids. During the funeral, a Palestinian governor slammed the international community for its silence on Israeli crimes against the people in the occupied territories.
This deaf wolf considers these massacres as normal. Well, if it was the case in any other part of the world, they would have decried the executions, wars and abuse against women and children. But that is not the case here in Palestine.
Israeli forces killed two more Palestinians in attacks earlier on Tuesday. One of the victims was 17-year-old Nader Rayan, who died after being shot multiple times in a refugee camp near the city of Nablus. The third Palestinian was also killed in Qalandia. Authorities saying that Israel has killed more than 20 civilians in the occupied West Bank so far this year. The regime has intensified deadly attacks against Palestinians while destroying their homes under its land grab policy to expand illegal settlements. From Ramallah, Mona Kandil has the details about the latest spate of violence in the occupied territories.
About three Palestinians were killed today in the occupied territories in three different incidents. The first in Balata refugee camp near Nablus, the second in the refugee camp of Qalandia near Ramallah, and the third in the town of Rahat in Al-Naqab, the Negev desert. Following the killing of those three Palestinians, Israeli military issued three statements claiming that the three operations were meant to arrest Palestinian suspects, whether in Nablus, in Qalandia, or even in Rahat, this town that was occupied by the Israelis in 1948. The Israelis said that in Nablus, the forces were confronted by the Palestinian youths who threw stones and rocks at the fully armed military forces. That's why Israeli forces opened fire, killing 17-year-old Nader Haytham Rayyam and wounding three others. One of them is in serious condition.
China is experiencing the worst outbreak of the COVID-19 in 2 years, despite adhering to a zero COVID strategy. Some 5,300 new daily infections have triggered lockdowns in 13 states. Several other cities are also under partial lockdowns. 30 million people are under stay-at-home orders. Jilin is the worst-affected province, with some 3,000 new daily cases. The northeastern province has ordered travel restrictions and started making makeshift quarantine facilities to curb the outbreak. Also, dozens of domestic flights have been canceled at airports in Beijing and Shanghai. Health officials saying that tighter restrictions could be on the way. The surge is due to the highly transmissible Omicron variant spreading across the country. Now, Iran has announced that only those who received at least two doses of COVID vaccines are allowed to travel in their private cars during the Persian New Year holidays. The sixth wave of the coronavirus has subsided in Iran, but health specialists and officials are worried about the Persian New Year holidays, which are just around the corner. Salman Khujur reports.
With the Persian New Year, or Nowruz, being just around the corner in Iran, people are getting prepared to welcome the arrival of spring. This comes as the sixth wave of coronavirus in Iran appears to have been subsiding now. The official daily number of fatalities, which had stood at 241 on February 27th, fell to below 120 over the past couple of days. The Persian New Year, or Nowruz, arrives on March 21st. The Nowruz holidays are traditionally a time when Iranians travel and visit each other. But health officials are worried that the exchange of visits and travels during the Persian New Year will lead to a new wave of COVID-19 if health protocols are not fully observed.
In view of this special feature of the Omicron variant, we highly request people to keep wearing masks and observe social distancing. Although many of them have been vaccinated, wearing a mask is still an important measure, especially when they are visiting relatives and friends during Nowruz.
I think everyone should receive the third dose of vaccine. And if you want to be safe, we should postpone our visiting and travels to some other time. If we don't take Omicron seriously, the next wave will sweep across the country again.
I have recovered from coronavirus almost 20 days now, but too much coughing hurts me a lot, and symptoms are still with me and my daughter. It's a bad disease, and people should not forget to observe the health protocols.
According to official statistics, over 56 million Iranians have received the second jabs of vaccines, while over 24 million others have been vaccinated with the third shot.
Under the travel rules released for Iran's third Nowruz with COVID-19, only those who have received at least two doses of vaccines are allowed to travel by their private cars across the country during the Persian New Year holidays. Otherwise, they will be fined. Salman Khujuri, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, required features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the required features of dining table. And with the required features, we mean the necessary features that are required on the dining table. We talked about the knowledge first, and today we're going to talk about the second feature, which is the satisfaction or the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is necessary that when we sit on a dining table, when we are about to eat something, we should know whether this thing which I'm going to eat, is it allowable or not? Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is agreed or satisfied, or he is happy of what I'm eating or not. Because whatever we do, it should be with the intention of seeking the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, generally when we pray, we say, قُرْبَةً إِلَى اللَّهِ. I do this in order to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this qurbatan ilallah, or the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is because that He has created me. And وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ He said that we did not create the men and jinn except to worship me. So we are worshipping, we are in the state of worshipping, and we should always be in the state of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is necessary to see whether Allah is happy or not. And the thing which I'm eating, does it belongs to me or not? So this is important, and it is important to get the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what I'm about to eat, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the features and the required features of the dining table. And we said it is necessary to have the satisfaction for what we are eating. And this satisfaction means that we should know that whether Allah is happy with this or not. On the other hand, we can also say that the second feature, which is known as the satisfaction, that we are satisfied to eat something which is in front of us, it means that do we desire to eat this or not? Do we like to eat something which is in front of us or not? Obviously, you know, we need to eat something which we like, obviously. And if someone eats something out of dislikeness, it means that he is some kind is insulting the food which is in front of him. Therefore, we need to be straightforward in eating, that we should eat what we like, what a human being likes, and it should be halal. And that what it means that we are eating out of satisfaction. And if you eat out of satisfaction, and if you know that what you are eating, that food will have effect on our body. That food will have the right effect on our soul. If this food that I'm about to eat and the things that are in front of me, if it is something which I like and I know what I'm eating, it means that it will have the positive effects on me. And if it is halal, it should be definitely halal. It has effect on my body and on my soul. And that's what it is required, that it is necessary to eat something which is something halal, and which is through halal means. And you know that Allah is happy on it. And obviously you also are intending to eat this and you like that food, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Iran, as the prime victim of various sorts of terrorism by the U.S. and its proxies, has long endured with patience the assassination of its nationals and the damage to its economy, in the hope that the hostile elements would come to their senses to remove tensions and the unnecessary shedding of blood. It, however, seems the enemies of humanity are harebrained and not willing to give up their crimes and acts of terrorism unless they are firmly dealt with. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading A decisive strike, indeed. Stay tuned for more. There are no reports yet of the exact number of Zionists killed or wounded, but the missile barrage in the early hours of Sunday on an Israeli regime spying center in Erbil, Iraqi Kurdistan, ought to make the enemies of humanity realize that the Islamic Republic of Iran is serious in its avowed vengeance for the innocent blood of martyrs. Terrorism, whether by the racist Zionist entity or by the CENTCOM terrorists, or for that matter by their agents, including Pejak traders and the macabrely murderous Takfiri outfits, should be rooted out in order to make the whole of West Asia stable and secure. Iran, as the prime victim of various sorts of terrorism by the U.S. and its proxies, has long endured with patience the assassination of its nationals and the damage to its economy, in the hope that the hostile elements would come to their senses to remove tensions and the unnecessary shedding of blood. It, however, seems the enemies of humanity are harebrained, not willing to give up their crimes and acts of terrorism unless they are firmly dealt with. The Erbil events are a clear warning in this regard and an indication that the next round of retaliation would be more devastating if the terrorists continue to target Iranian citizens and Iran's national interests in the region. Be sure, when Iran decides to act, it does it decisively and not in a half-hearted way. And there is no limit to reach of its vengeance when it deems the time has come. Of course, the Islamic Republic does not harm innocent people of any country, nor does it violate the territorial integrity and sovereignty of its neighbors while meting out the deserving punishment to the murderous culprits. This is fully evident in all its cross-border operations, including the latest one on the Israeli regime spying center in Erbil. Iran's missile barrage has been welcomed by the brotherly Iraqi nation and freedom-loving Kurdish people of Iraq, who detest being burdened by the unwanted presence in their towns and cities of the despicable Zionists, the hated Americans, and the traitorous Pejak. Tyranny is short-lived and justice finally prevails, thanks to human conscience that does not tolerate oppression of fellow humans. This means there are many conscientious persons in various parts of the world willing to be instruments of justice against terrorists without receiving any orders from Tehran. No amount of gadgets or security personnel can deter such conscientious persons who are capable of piercing the protective cordon around the sensitive sites of the tyrannical regimes or the notorious murderers themselves. Recently, we heard a report that the U.S. is spending $2 million per month to keep the criminal called Mike Pompeo alive, and the amount for warding off the impending death away from the dastardly murderer, Donald Trump, might be many times more. The question is, would the squandering of the American taxpayers' hard-earned money for shielding terrorists from justice prolong the miserable life of the murderers of the hammer of terrorists, General Qasem Soleimani? Definitely not, since Iran's avowed vengeance has not yet materialized, and maybe the conscientious justice-loving people of the U.S. will take their responsibility upon themselves to defang the devils, even in other parts of the world, unknown to the Islamic Republic and without any involvement on his part.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. He who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
Is Britain being run by a clown? If the rumours are true, that is the view of French President Emmanuel Macron, who was also reported by a satirical French magazine as having said that Johnson had the attitude of a vulgarian. These comments came to light after Macron objected to Johnson's decision to publicly tweet a letter containing a five-point plan to tackle the issue of migrants who use small boats to cross the English Channel, and specifically after the fatal sinking of one boat, costing at least 27 lives.
In a public statement, Macron explained, "I spoke with Prime Minister Johnson in a serious way. I continue to do that, as I do with all countries and all leaders. I am surprised by methods when they are not serious. We do not communicate from one leader to another by tweets and letters that we make public." Macron is alleged to have added privately, "Bojo talks to me at full speed, everything is going fine, we have discussions like big people, and then he gives us a hard time, before or afterwards, in an inelegant way. It's always the same circus." Prime Minister Johnson's actions and Macron's responses have revealed the impact recent developments have had on Anglo-French relations. Macron has claimed Brexit was the starting point of what he called the Johnson Circus, and claimed problems such as the petrol crisis that blighted Britain, plus other product shortages, arose from the UK's withdrawal from the EU. He added Johnson portrayed himself as the victim and France as the scapegoat, adding, "In private he says he's sorry to behave like this, but he says that he has to consider public opinion over everything else."
What are we to make of the trading of criticisms between President Macron and Prime Minister Johnson? And why can America no longer seem able to fix poor relations between European countries? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with strong words from the former French ambassador, Sylvie Berman, who said Anglo-French relations haven't been this bad since the Battle of Waterloo. How does the public feel France and Britain are getting on? We put that to them here in central London. This is what they said.
I have no idea, I'm sorry.
Are you French? We're here in Westminster. Thank you for coming on.
It's five questions, and thanks for stopping.
Probably not the best person to ask.
Thanks very much.
Cheers. Yeah. Question one. The former French ambassador says Anglo-French relations haven't been this bad since the Battle of Waterloo. How do you feel France and Britain are getting along?
Well, I think it would be better to answer your question in a way of, why don't we be sensible and step back and use statements like approach? As an ordinary citizen, I'm distressed.
Not very well at all. I think they should stay their side of the channel.
I think there have been far worse periods in Anglo-French relations since the Battle of Waterloo. I mean, do you remember what happened in the World War II when we blew up half their navy in the Mediterranean? I think relations were a bit more sour then, but I'd say it could be far worse.
I would say that France and Britain aren't quite as bad as the Battle of Waterloo, but it certainly seems like the situation's deteriorating. It would be good to have a bit more civility on both sides.
I wouldn't really know. I think we're not as strong as we used to be, as like a friendship, say, but I wouldn't know. Honestly.
Well, it is clearly a deteriorating situation. That's for political reasons. President Macron's facing difficult elections in April. He sees political capital in picking a fight with the UK over Brexit, fish, migrants. I don't think we're going to get any improvement until after those elections in April.
Since Waterloo? I have no idea.
He's probably not far wrong, actually, or she, if it's a lady ambassador. I think relations aren't good, but I think it's chiefly between the two at the top.
I think we're getting along OK. I think it has been quite tense recently, but I don't think, like, COVID's not really helped that.
Yeah, while it's been a bit tense, it should get sorted in the next year and year and a half.
I'd say he's probably right. Not great. The submarine deal didn't help things.
Well, I think the relationship, there are tensions at the moment, and all I can really say is I hope that everybody really sort of able to come together to try and work through the relations. I think through the dialogue, I think we can get French-British relations back to a really good place.
As far as, you know, the public is concerned, I think we just have to wait and see how this fleshes out and, you know, give it more time before having any sort of substantial judgment towards it.
I don't know, you're asking the wrong person. That's not something I have an opinion on.
I know after Brexit it might be a little hard, but consider the situation, they are more helping. In this COVID as well situation, a bit supportive, I will say, yeah.
I think it's difficult to say at a political level, probably not too well, but I think generally the populations are very agreeable about those things.
President Macron has been reported as describing Boris Johnson as a clown. What does the public think of this sort of commentary and use of language?
Well, I think it's slanderous. Well, if we don't go and elect their presidents over there, they shouldn't be involved in our presidents over here, or prime ministers over here.
I'd say Boris has used far worse in the past.
I can't necessarily disagree with the sentiment, but I don't think it was productive in any way.
Well, I wouldn't call him a clown. I'm a big supporter for him.
President Macron sees political capital with the votes he's trying to attract from the nationalist side of the French electorate by attacking Boris Johnson.
I think that is kind of offensive.
I still believe that the rock underneath is that the two nations are more united than they are separated.
It's subjective. It's his own ideal, but it can, yeah, why not? He's a bit of a clown, but he's a funny guy.
I don't think it's a good example to set to others, especially the younger generation.
President Macron said that Boris Johnson was a clown. What do you think when people use language like that?
I've seen a lot of videos. They're quite funny, to be honest, but I think he's doing good with vaccine rollout and all of these things, so I think it's quite good. But it's bad, I think, to use clown, but the videos are quite funny.
Probably not clever, because it's, you know, you have to play the game.
I think all I want from language and diplomatic relations is people really sort of talking to each other respectfully.
It's a poor choice if you're saying something about a fellow international leader, even if it's behind closed doors, if that's true.
In my opinion, it's not really called for, even if Boris Johnson is a clown, which, you know, might be many people's opinion.
No, I like Boris Johnson. It's all everybody look after. I like Boris Johnson.
I think, yeah, on a certain level, I guess you have to use your words a little bit wiser. But I mean, I wouldn't massively disagree in that respect, to be honest.
Oh, definitely, it's not good. It's not good. They should not use such language against, you know, such great people. You are representing a country, and saying such language like a clown, it's certainly not look good for them as well.
I tend to agree with what Macron says.
Why can nobody, including America, seem to improve relations between England and France at the moment?
They haven't done for 1,000 years. Why do they expect it to be for the next 500? I don't think they will be improved.
I think the departure from the European Union says a lot. I think the French, they are particularly big players in the EU, and they weren't too happy when we left. I think Macron and Boris, they don't particularly see eye to eye ideologically, and he's there's a lot of obvious tensions that go with it.
Probably because Macron is worried about the rise of the far right in France and how that's developing a sort of French nationalism that he'll presumably want to try and emphasise his patriotism, get away from it a little bit. And over here, of course, there has been a lot of mood towards patriotism as well, towards this sort of British nationalism and look how great we are and nothing says Britain is superior, quite like having an argument with the French.
Because we haven't got to those elections in April that will allow the watershed to happen. Either Macron will be back in, in which case he'll probably be far more relaxed with regard to the UK, or he'll be out and we'll be dealing with somebody else.
I think there's too much mistrust. I think if people talk more, then relationships will improve. I mean, that's how relationships always improve, rather than people just saying what they want to say and closing off to anything that's set up by the opposition, or by the opposite side, I should say.
I think because politics is quite selfish at the moment, so everyone's there's been a turn towards like nationalism, which I don't think helps relations with any countries.
Because we have media that's built on tension, so civil discourse at the moment isn't being prioritised. It's more about making a slogan and getting a statement. So I think until we fix that, we're going to be in the same cycle.
I think it's the United States, it's concentrating on itself for now. So, and that's how it's going to be. The Biden administration has made it clear that our people first. So, yeah.
I think basically if people aren't getting along, then it shows that the people involved aren't very good at having open dialogue, aren't able to express themselves and communicate well. So if there's friction between our politicians and other countries, I think that it's a lack of communication skills.
France and Britain appear to have much in common. Both countries have similar populations, with France at 67 million and the UK numbering 67 million. Each has a similar gross domestic product, with the UK turning over in 2020 around $2.7 trillion and France $2.6 trillion. But these two countries have a surprisingly long record of fighting each other. Over the last 800 years, France and Britain have fought each other in at least 12 different wars. In total over this time, they have been at war for over 200 years, meaning they have fought each other for about one quarter of all the years since before the Middle Ages.
In the past, the United States would mediate in the affairs of Europe. But this time, if anything, America has made matters worse. Why does Washington seem so powerless in this situation?
I don't know if they seem so powerless. Maybe they're just fed up of all the silly squabbles that we have over in Europe.
You see the United States withdrawing from all kinds of diplomatic affairs these days. I think they are trying to take a back seat in European affairs in a lot of ways.
Probably because President Joe Biden is focused on his domestic agenda, and after having had some unsuccessful foreign policy elements, I don't think he's eager to throw himself into a complex and hostile situation.
They got the presidents, we got prime minister. However, they've got loads of states and they all run off states. So if, say, Joe Biden wants to make a decision, it has to go through all the states before that decision can be made. So I think it brings their power down.
Well, you've got the leader of the free world is Joe Biden. He is a weak president in many ways.
It's probably not a bad thing if they are powerless at the moment, because they come in where they shouldn't have done far too often.
I don't know if Biden is particularly strong. I think he's having to deal with a lot, and I think America's quite a broken country at the moment due to Donald Trump.
They've got their own domestic problems, which, you know, Biden's trying to sort out, and they've reorientated themselves to the east.
I guess everyone's pretty powerless at the moment because they've got, you know, COVID lurking, and there's huge domestic policies, you know, at stake. There's a massive shortage of money, so you have to go backwards before you can go forwards, unfortunately.
Well, I think they're dealing with COVID, and there's intense pressure on the United States to get it right.
America, every country's got their own concerns right now, their own things they need to fix. Last thing they need to worry about is fixing somebody else's problems.
I mean, I feel like they need to sort their own stuff out before getting involved. I think, yeah, they've got their own issues, to be honest. And I don't think they're seen as maybe the best mediator at the moment in the world for that kind of thing.
I think it's not that weak right now, but it was when the Trump was there, so there were so many diplomatic, and there's so many, you know, gangs were forming, like, we are supporting of Trump, we are supporting of those, but I think there were more hatred at that time. Now, when Biden came, so I think it's been, things are changing a little bit.
I think they've got their eye very firmly on Northern Ireland, and there's big problems possibly going to happen there, I hope not, but...
With all these divisions, where are relations between the UK, France, Europe, and for that matter, America, heading in the long term?
Britain was very good on its own before. It'll be good in the future. America will be, and France will be as well. As long as they don't interfere with our politics and our justice system, then we'll all be getting on okay.
I think the relationship is strong and will stay strong, and these are all very minor inconveniences.
I mean, I'm cautiously optimistic. Obviously, things are on a downwards turn at the moment, but I think that there are enough people who are committed towards a solution, on this, despite the rhetoric, that things will calm, things will get a little bit better.
I'm not saying nothing bad's going to happen, but I think we're more going to stay independent than we used to be with Europe. We'll be more independent.
I think there are short-term problems. Obviously, the EU is still very bitter over the Brexit vote, but we're not coming back.
Well, I think that the presidents are going to change. So soon on after, the relationships are going to change, and I hope that it will be better than now. Yeah.
In the medium term, I'm not that worried. I'm even less worried in the long term. But I believe that as political entities and personalities change, that will return to an even keel. On the other hand, that's with France and Europe in general. Be interesting to see what the new Chancellor makes of us in Germany.
Hopefully for the better, I think. I think that each country needs to engage with their own people, but also with each other.
Maybe tension at the moment, but I think in 5 to 10 years' time, we'll all be looking back at this as a minor footnote.
It's a long, long walk, my friend. It's going to be a long walk. So, who knows?
Hopefully to something understandable, agreeable, civil.
I think that we're living in a world where there's a lot of new challenges, and I think these new challenges are also leading to divisions between other countries.
I don't think we're falling apart at all. I think maybe just better leadership in certain situations would improve, I guess, the forecast of that kind of stuff.
It's headed towards a better shaping of the world. Okay, and these are five major countries, if you see.
Well, you just hope everyone, I think, would hope it's just peaceful and people can just relearn how to reconnect and be a bit more agreeable, I think.
In my opinion, it's probably just going to get worse as global warming, especially global warming, gets worse. I think that there'll be more call from the public for governments to be more self-serving rather than actually a more of a kind of global approach, which is probably what we need. Unfortunately, I don't think that's going to happen.
Thank you so much. Have a very good afternoon.
Though President Macron said Johnson apologised privately for blaming France publicly about the channel crossings and the food-related so-called sausage war, he also said of the UK, "It is sad to see a major country with which we could do huge numbers of things being led by a clown." Former French ambassador to the UK, Sylvie Berman, has also stated that relations between France and the UK were the worst they had been since the Battle of Waterloo hundreds of years ago.
Anglo-French relations are at a modern-day low, and no one appears able to de-escalate this ongoing exchange of insults. With America also unable to mediate, France and Britain are left to battle it out in a very public dispute where two premiers treat each other as a scapegoat and a clown. No shots will be fired, but it appears both sides are rerunning their own version of the Battle of Waterloo. Though, in public relations terms, at this stage, the outcome, namely who will win, is very much in doubt.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters. 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or Bad 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now, you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.